It's good to be with you again this morning. So welcome in the name of Jesus. As we start into today's message, I wonder how many of you this last week or two have, in your endless doom scrolling through your news feeds, how many of you have felt some apprehension or perhaps some fear as you were scrolling? Keep that in the back of your mind for a little bit. As we're continuing in our study through the book of 1 Peter, we're finally through the submission section and into the other theme that runs strongly through the book of Peter. It's another word that starts with S, and it's actually not that much more pleasant. It's the theme of suffering. If you recall when we started the session on or the series on submission, we polled the audience, and it was a fairly unanimous negative word in most people's minds, and I'm guessing suffering is probably not any more popular. But it is an important reality of life in this world. And Peter addresses this as he tells this group of exiles in modern-day Turkey what life in the upside-down kingdom will look like. So back to the first question that I asked you about feeling afraid or apprehensive. What is it when we're fearing something? What are we actually afraid of? If I read an article that predicts doom and gloom because of tariffs, I wonder, how is this going to affect me? Will it affect my job? Will it affect my ability to support my family? Will the cushy life that I've enjoyed for so long be disrupted? So in many ways, these fears that we have are rooted in the possibility or the potential of future suffering. The idea that things are going to get worse than the way they are right now. The reality of life in this world is that there is always things to be worried about. There will always be pain and suffering in this world. And the child of God is not exempt from this reality. In fact, as we'll see today, perhaps we should expect more of it rather than less. But as we consider the reality of pain and suffering in this world, we need to remember that it is our response to that pain and suffering that is the most important thing. In today's text, we see the potential of suffering for doing good, which Peter has mentioned earlier in this letter, and we'll do a bit of a refresher on that as well. And we're also going to be taking a brief look at the theology of suffering and what the Christian response ought to be when enduring it. And as a spoiler alert, you can just read the title of the message in your bulletin today. Our text is taken from 1 Peter. Please stand with me as we read today's text. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13 through to verse 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? For even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the inspired word that you have given us, and we just pray that as we look into today, that you would drive the truth home into our hearts, that you would have us each to learn this week, and help us to move forward in obedience to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the three points or sections that we're going to be looking at this morning are who will harm you for doing good, and then the gentle defense of the gospel, and then the last one is the real thorny question, which is, does God want us to suffer? So starting with the easier one, who will harm you for doing good? So Peter starts into this train of thought that we're looking at by urging for unity and not repaying for evil for evil back in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter. And then he moved on to quote Psalm 34 in verses 10 to 12, which we looked at the end of the last message. And so today's text, he starts with this rhetorical question when he says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? We know that this is, in some ways, this question is just kind of stuck in there. It feels a little bit interesting in its placement because there's no really immediate answer to the question. Although Peter has already mentioned some potential scenarios earlier in this lesson, the general truth that Peter is telling us here is that good deeds are not typically repaid with evil. Like if I feed Nathan burgers on a Saturday night frequently, not as frequently as he used to, but you know, it's a good thing that I can do for Nathan. Typically he doesn't repay that with evil. That's a general truth. Generally, when we do something good for someone, it is well received. But good deeds in and of themselves are not a means of grace if they're done on our own strength with our own selfish motives. In that case, they're just filthy rags to God. Now, if we turn back to chapter 2 in 1 Peter, we're going to do a bit of refresher to explain what Peter's talking about suffering or of suffering for doing good. In verse 12, he says that we are to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say that those good and virtuous deeds can provide a defense against them, against the Gentiles, when they speak against us as evildoers. Obviously, in that situation, there was slander happening against the Christian community, and he's encouraging them that their good deeds will serve as a protection against that. And then if we look at verse 14, when we look at the relationship with civil government, he tells us that civil government is a gift of common grace that's available to all people, and it's generally set up to reward those that do good and to punish those that do evil. And the flip side is that if we haven't done anything wrong, you generally have nothing to worry about. Now, that being said, if I am driving down the road and I meet a police car, I can assure you that I will probably take my foot off the gas and check in my rearview mirror just to see what he's doing. You know, even if I'm not speeding, you know, what do I have to be worried about? But, you know, therein therein lies the rub, as the saying would go. In verse 15 of chapter 2, Peter goes on to say that by doing good, his audience can put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. If I'm a law-abiding citizen, in general, I have nothing to fear from civil authorities, and they are a blessing to me. But if we move on through that section and look at the relationship of a servant or a slave with their master, Peter says this in verse 20. He says, "What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer, but when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." In other words, if you're harmed for doing something bad, then you've merely received the proper punishment for your sin or your crime. So back to my previous example, if I'm driving home from church today and my large foot is particularly heavy on the gas pedal, and I check that rearview mirror and I notice that he has indeed turned around and put on the Christmas lights and comes and has a conversation and gives me the opportunity to pay down our provincial deficit, you know, there's really nothing honorable about that. I've merely paid the punishment for my crime. But what Peter's saying here is that if we're suffering for something good that we did, it's a different thing. And same as when he was talking to the servant or the slave, he said, when you are punished or beaten for doing something wrong, it's not a gracious thing if you endure it. I'm not advocating for slavery in any means. As I mentioned before, when we looked at this section, Peter never spoke against it, but he taught how the Christian was to respond. He doesn't teach them to rise up in revolt. He shows them what a faithful Christian life will look like. So this is an important principle to keep in mind as we go through the rest of the text. It's looking at how we respond to accusations or injustice. In our second section, looking at the gentle defense of the gospel, we're going to actually omit the first part of verse 14. We're going to move that section back to verse 17 because those verses are more similar. So we're breaking in at the middle of verse 14 through to the end of verse 16 now. And here we see the phrase where he says, "Have no fear of them nor be troubled." This is talking about those that would cause a Christian to suffer unjustly, which we'll again be looking at later. But for now, we're looking at the imperative of Peter to not be afraid. This is where the text that Murray read for us comes in. I think all of the commentaries that I read agreed that this is most likely what Peter is referring to. If we break into that text in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 to 15, where Isaiah says this, "For the Lord spake thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." I'm not going to go into great detail about this setting back in Isaiah. It's a typical scenario where in the face of an impending invasion by the Assyrians, God's chosen people react in fear, and they form an alliance with the invaders instead of trusting in God. And Peter tells us that, like the tribe of Judah, we are also prone to react in fear. But he tells us that rather than to fear, we are to trust. If you look at the verses in Isaiah, he said, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor is holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary." When we react in fear, it's different than reacting in trust. My human flesh is prone to react in fear, but God tells us that we are to trust in him. Consider the source of this advice coming from Peter. This is impetuous Peter, the one that told Jesus that he would never deny his Lord. And what happens just hours later around the fire in the courtyard? 3 times Peter denies Christ, as Luke recorded in his gospel in the 22nd chapter of Luke. But the Peter that writes this letter is a changed man. He has watched his Lord whipped and beaten, crucified and buried. And then remember the glorious reunion of Peter and Jesus as they share a breakfast of fish on the beach, when 3 times Jesus tells Peter to feed my sheep. If we had time, I would read all of Acts chapters 3 and 4, where Luke, who had recorded these same denials of Christ, records a very different Peter. Instead, I'm going to give you a bit of a Reader's Digest version of events, although that saying probably is losing its value very rapidly. But anyway, for those of you that are probably 40 or over, you might remember what a Reader's Digest version of events is. It's a condensed version. So that's what I'm going to try to give for you here rather than reading all of Acts 3 and 4. So Peter and John, in that setting, they're going to the temple to pray, and there's this lame beggar asking them for alms. And rather than giving him money, they commanded him that in the name of Jesus he get up and walk. This created a large uproar in the crowd. And seizing the opportunity, Peter preaches a message of repentance from Solomon's portico, which resulted in a large number of people believing in Christ. Acts 4 verse 4 says that the number of men was about 5,000. For their troubles, Peter and John are arrested and put into prison overnight. And the next day they are brought before the high priest and his council. We're going to break into that text now. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to break in at verse 8. Acts 4 verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Obviously, there is a lot that could be taken from that. Three main things that I want you to remember from this account. One, Peter and John were arrested for doing a good deed. So when Peter writes this letter about suffering for doing good, this is not a hypothetical thought exercise. This is something that he has experienced himself. Number two, they were not afraid anymore. No longer were these disciples running away from the authorities. Rather, they were prepared to talk to them about what had happened. Often we're hard on Peter for betraying Christ, but the reality is that he and John actually followed the mob to the house of the high priest. The rest were long gone. And thirdly, in their interactions with the high priest and the council, there's something different about them. It was obvious that they had been with Jesus. Can the same thing be said about us? When we interact with authorities who have been placed over us by God, do we treat them with the honor and respect that they deserve, as Peter taught us earlier in this letter? Based on what Peter has seen and has experienced, it has changed everything about him. This Peter is no longer going to try to cut off ears anymore. Rather, he's engaged in respectful dialogue with the council directly. Verse 15 from our text today says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." The passage in Acts demonstrates what that is to look like. Peter tells us to live as strangers and exiles in this world. We're to live in this world, but not to be of this world. So how we react with others ought to be different than those that are of the world. Our fleshly and earthly response will be of the world, but Peter, having heard these words from Jesus personally, may have been reflecting on Matthew 10:28. In teaching the disciples about fear, Jesus said this. He said, "Do not fear those that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." In my flesh, I'm weak and I have an unhealthy fear of man. This text reminds me of who and what I actually ought to fear. Respect, of course, but not fear. The wording of this text also assumes that we're on the defensive rather than the offensive. We're responding when asked. So how we respond to those asking us to explain the reason of the hope that is in us matters almost as much as what we say. We need to respond in a gentle and respectful manner. And the reason we need to do this is because whoever we're interacting with is also a person that is made in the image of God, and they are worthy of equal dignity and respect. There's another example that we could look at, also found in Acts, when Paul gives his defense to King Agrippa. Again, he's asked about the hope that is within him. At the beginning of that interaction, Paul says that he's grateful that he has that opportunity to share with King Agrippa. And he asks that the king be patient with him as he recounts his story. Again, Paul is different from that fire-breathing, Christian-persecuting man that he was before when he was Saul. There is no arrogance, but there's also no fear. Instead, we see gentleness and respect. In verse 16 of our text, Peter tells us that we need to have a clear conscience in order that we can have a defense against slander. At first, it might seem like a bit of a moot point, but think about it. Think about what it means if you don't have a clear conscience. If I don't have a clear conscience, it means that I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing, and I know it. Therefore, I haven't been walking my talk properly. I can talk until I'm blue in the face, but I'm not going to convince anyone if my actions aren't matching my words. Like the disciples, it should be noticeable that we have been with Jesus. If our responses are the same as those of this world, perhaps we should consider why that is. So those were the easy 2 points. The third one is a little trickier. Does God want us to suffer? So obviously this is a large topic. We're not going to exhaust it today, and we're going to be looking at it more as Peter develops his thoughts on this through the rest of the letter. So we're going to pick up the first part of verse 14, which says, "But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And then we'll also look at verse 17, where he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Looking at verse 14 first, this was placed as a caveat after his rhetorical question when he told us that most of the time if you do good, you'll be rewarded for it, and also if you do evil, it's likely to result in punishment. Pretty straightforward logic. But here Peter says that the normal logical sequence of events is not always going to take place. As he told us back in chapter 2, there may be a time that a slave may suffer for doing something good. And this, Peter tells us, is an exceptional thing. And it's exceptional when we're doing it mindful of God. When that servant is enduring sorrow and suffering unjustly. This ability to endure suffering is found in the sustaining grace of God. This is not pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. There's something uniquely Christian about this type of enduring. Similar to how we respond to authority, the way that we suffer should also look different to the watching world. When we choose not to retaliate when we suffer, we follow the perfect example of Christ, which Peter went on to elaborate at the end of chapter 2, where he says, "But if you do good and suffer for it, and if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Here again, we see that not all suffering is created equally. Just because you are suffering doesn't necessarily mean that you are blessed. Just as we looked at the normal way of things in the first point, most of the time you will not be harmed for doing something good. And sometimes when we suffer, it is merely the consequences of my life choices. Using the example as before, when I get that speeding ticket, there's nothing particularly blessed about the suffering of writing that check. That's just me paying my due reward. And sometimes as Christians, we might claim martyrdom when we are merely receiving the just reward for our lack of respect and our lack of treating others with the dignity that they deserve as fellow image bearers of God. The follower of Christ never has an excuse for attacking the character of another human. If I speak disparagingly about a politician and get called to account for it, there's nothing particularly blessed about that. I'm merely reaping what I have sown. This word blessed that Peter uses here is the same Greek word that Kyle taught us about a long, long time ago when he started the Sermon on the Mount series, as he was going through the Beatitudes. And the beatitude that maps onto today's text most closely is Matthew 5, verses 11 to 12, where he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus here is actually taking it a step farther and telling us that not only are we to endure suffering, we're to rejoice when it happens. And Paul, when he reminded the Corinthians, he said, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The suffering that we receive on this earth, as painful and as long as it seems in the moment, will fade in the blink of an eye in contrast to the eternity, to the reality of eternity in the presence of the King of Kings. Now, the beginning and the ending of verse 17 reiterate what Peter had said earlier when he's talking about it's better to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that particular topic again. But the middle six words tell us something that is very hard to understand. And in all likelihood, we probably won't understand it this side of glory. Why does a just God allow his children to suffer? Those six words are, "If that should be God's will." If is such a little word, but it has such huge implications. If it is God's will that we should suffer for doing good. What does it do to your view of God if you consider him wanting you to suffer? Do you view him as a vindictive God, just hoping that you do something wrong so that he can punish you? Or even worse, does he wait for you to do something good and then punish you? How confusing would that be? So how should we correctly understand the role of suffering in God's plan for his children? If we think of the events of just a few days ago, how do we reconcile the death of a 34-year-old father, leaving behind a widow with five young children? How do we see the sovereign hand of God at work in that situation? Did God actively cause it to happen? Or is it a result of the fallen world that we live in? The one thing that we know for sure is that all pain and suffering is a result of Plan B. The original plan of God, as described in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, was Plan A. Walking in fellowship with God, seeing him face to face. But then sin entered the world, and we can no longer see the face of God and live. Now the face of God is against those that do evil, which is all of us. And into that reality comes pain and suffering. And such will always be the case until Plan C, which is the consummation of all things. Whenever I think about the reality of pain and suffering in this world, I'm drawn to the story of Job in the Old Testament. In that story, we get a glimpse behind the curtain, and we see some of the spiritual realities that are at play that we don't normally consider. In that story, we see God in dialogue with Satan, setting the boundaries that Satan is able to go to with the suffering that he's inflicting on Job. So there we see that God was not the active agent in actually causing the pain. He was most certainly in control over how much pain and suffering Job went through, including the death of all of his children. He did spare the wife, the life of his wife, although she wasn't actually that helpful to him when she tells him to curse God and die. But yet through that account, we see that Job remained faithful to God. Now turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. This might shed a little bit more light on the subject. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe to obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In this passage, we see described what Tony was talking about last week when he told us how the high priest would offer sacrifices for himself, and then also once a year he would go into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices for himself and for his family. Then we see in verse 5 and 6, we see Christ selected as that ultimate high priest, a priest forever. And in verse 7, we see Jesus in Gethsemane praying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And verse 8 is the one that I truly don't understand. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, comes down to earth in perfect submission to the will of his Father, and yet somehow through suffering, the Son of God learns obedience. If Jesus learned obedience through suffering, it would be pretty arrogant of me to assume that I do not need to suffer. But just a word of warning, we don't need to go looking for suffering. There is more than enough of that to go around in this broken world. In seeking suffering, there is the danger of falling for the heresy of asceticism, which teaches that pleasure is sinful. Here's a quote that I found in Karen Jobb's commentary that I found helpful in reconciling the reality of suffering. "The idea that God would never will anyone to suffer for doing right, and that all suffering must be contrary to God's will, is an idea that must be discarded if Peter's message is taken seriously. Christians are to follow in Christ's footsteps. Since God willed Christ to suffer, then intentional and purposeful suffering can also be expected to lie along the path of the believer. But Peter encourages such sufferers again with the example of Christ in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3, which we'll be looking at in the next message. Christ suffered purposefully and only for a time. His suffering was the way to his victory over all beings and all authorities. Those who share in Christ's sufferings because of their faith in him will not be defeated, but will also share in Christ's victory." End of quote. The legitimate response to suffering is to cry out to God, and asking him why it happened is perfectly normal. But the reality is that, like Job, you will probably never know in this lifetime. And when you get to glory, it will either be instantly obvious or not matter at all. I don't think it's something that we're going to spend eternity pondering on. The why is not important. What is important is the how. The how of our response. Just like how we respond in making our defense, in our second point, speaking to the hope that lies within us, how we suffer is really what matters. We can cry out to God for relief, just like Jesus did. But we also need to end our prayer like Jesus did, when he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." There are things that I have learned through suffering that I would not have any other way. Like the reality that we're not meant to do life on our own. That we need the community of a church family to be the hands and feet of Jesus when we're going through hard times. That it's okay to ask for help, recognizing that we can't do everything on our own and that we're not called to. It's painful, and we shouldn't go looking for it, but suffering has always has the potential of being an extremely effective teacher. It can also make us bitter if we're not open to the growth that God has in mind by allowing these circumstances in our lives. I can't answer for you all the reasons of why. I can't answer the reasons why. And maybe that's not an important question. I think the important question is the how of the response. You can grapple with the why, and that's perfectly normal and acceptable. But how you respond, I think, will be the evidence of the hope that lies within you. As we pull this together, let's recap what we looked at this morning. We started by looking at the rhetorical question of who is there to harm you, thinking through our fear response to potential suffering. And then we looked at the reality of suffering and how God's people are called to suffer obediently, looking to that perfect example of Christ and how he learned obedience through suffering, as the Hebrew writer tells us. You know, it's completely normal and rational to look with trepidation and fear at in the face of potential pain and suffering. To desire pain and suffering would not be a faithful Christian response, as we say in the extreme response of asceticism. But as there is in most things, the faithful response lies between those two ditches. We can move forward putting our trust in God and relying on him to sustain us in the days of our trouble. Our fear doesn't need to debilitate us, but at the same time, we can be realistic about the possibility of pain and suffering. There's no guarantee that the Christian life will be an easy one. In fact, if, as I have said before, if that is your experience, if you are on the easy way, then perhaps you are actually on the broad way that leads to destruction, as opposed to the straight and narrow way that leads to abundant life. But as we go through pain and suffering, we can trust that God is faithful, and he will provide the means and the way of escape. The why of suffering is not important. What's important is the how. How will you and I respond to the inevitable reality of pain and suffering? Will it make us bitter or angry against God? Will we seek vengeance? Or will we follow the one true example of Christ and give a gentle defense as a result of the hope that lies within us? Donovan, can we have a song?